today, really, we're going to look through chapters 7 and 8 in Ezra. I just want to make primarily one point. And the point is this, that we are a people who are dependent upon God. And one of the ways we show that dependency is through fasting, which is going to be demonstrated to us by Ezra. The thing is, the term fasting, the idea of abstaining from food for a spiritual purpose, is becoming less and less of a known commodity or a practice discipline in and amongst our culture and our society. In fact, we've said all along in this series that one of the things we were going to try to accomplish was look at some different spiritual disciplines, some things that are demonstrated in the people of God as a prescription to the things we ought to be demonstrating. But in it, I spent some time this week just thinking about the idea of fasting and why, by and large, I'm not going to even ask you because I know you'd be maybe tempted to lie. By and large, as a people and as a culture, we don't really do it very often. Probably not nearly as often as it has been practiced historically. And there's many a reason for that, but I think amongst the chief reasons is that we have become, by and large, a people who don't really come to grips with or come to terms with our insignificant and dependent nature upon the God of this universe, especially amidst a culture that drives on this idea that you are valuable, you are capable, and you are self-made, you can do it. I think that is, if we were to really try to describe what the American dream was, you would find that that is at the central core of it, is how much you can make of yourself. In fact, I'm reminded of a guy named William Hensley, a British guy, the end of the 19th century, wrote a poem. In fact, he's a relatively famous, well-known poet. Near the end of his life, wrote a poem called Invictus. That's a Latin word. It means unconquerable. You see, he had his leg amputated at a young age, went through a very difficult life, experienced many hurdles and many obstacles, had a lot of dark things in his past, and upon finding great success in this world, despite all of these things, he pens a poem that is now one of the most famous of all poems. Maybe you don't know any poems. But one of the most famous of all poems, this poem Invictus, ends with, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." It was made famous not just by him, but years later by a guy named Nelson Mandela, who in apartheid in South Africa spent years unjustly imprisoned, and upon prevailing and getting out in the end of apartheid in South Africa, stood and quoted it in a speech to the nation, and people looked and went, wow, the motivation of men to persevere over difficult consequences, the motivation to be the one who is self-made, who is the captain of our soul. That's powerful stuff, is it not? That's a load of crap, but it's powerful. Right? And like the good crap, like you guys put on your crops, right? Like it's going to do some things to motivate you and cause you to have some ability to go, oh man, I am great. I can do it if I just set my mind to it, if I just work hard enough that I can be the master of my fate, that I can be the captain of my soul. And yet the compelling truth that we look at over and over and over again in both the scriptures and the world around us is that so much of us is dependent upon others, and all of us is dependent upon God and what he is at work doing, that we simply fall into this trap time and time again to discount the work that is happening around us and believe that ultimately it's about what we are and what we can do. And it's a dangerous thing. In fact, it's one of the things that we see the Israelites suffering with over and over and over again, and bringing them all the way to the problem that we diagnosed last week when we see Ezra arrive on the scene. So let me catch you up if you haven't been with us for the series. Let me give you a little bit of a kind of history lesson as to where we're at in this context. The people of God, the Israelites, are chosen by God and delivered out of the land of Egypt years before, promised a nation that would be theirs. It was a way to identify a people, set apart a holy possession to be an example of what it looks like to live for God amongst the nations of this world. They were his chosen people. They're given that land, and almost immediately, they begin to fall short of the covenant that God has created with them. They don't drive out the inhabitants that are currently in the land. They start to make compromises, they start to make covenants, and they start to associate with them, which doesn't sound so bad at first, except that what happens is they begin to adopt their polytheistic ideas about who God is. They begin to worship amongst the one true God a whole bunch of false, idolatrous gods, in intermixing these things in the sake of compromising and reconciling. And it doesn't take long after that that the nation as a whole begins to turn away from God and to just about anything else. Soon, there's civil war. The nation breaks into two separate nations. The northern 10 tribes of this Israelite nation begins to worship almost nothing but pagan false gods. Doesn't take long. 722 BC, there's a nation called Assyria that comes in, exiles them out, and overthrows this land that God had given them. It doesn't take much longer for the southern tribes, Judah, who in Jerusalem, God's holy city, the temple dwells, they're responsible for maintaining it. They're responsible for being the people that would keep and hold the godly commandments, fail to do so as well. In 586 BC, the Babylonians come in, they overthrow the Israelites, they crush the temple, destroy and annihilate the whole thing, wipe it to the ground, and all of the valuable possessions and trinkets and gold and silver that are in it are taken out to the treasury in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. They become his, and the Israelite people leave, are exiled out of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. In it, the prophecy of God to his people is that he knows the plans he has for them. He will prosper them and not harm them. He has a hope and a future for them. And yet in the midst of that, it's coming in a time where their land is crushed, their people are destroyed, and they are exiled out into a foreign culture. Years pass, 70 years or so, the temple and the city lie in ruins. When we're introduced at the beginning of the book of Ezra, a man comes back named Zerubbabel. He begins to come and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. About 50,000 or so Jews return from what is now Persia as the Babylonians have been overthrown, and they end up in Jerusalem starting the rebuilding process of the temple. We spent weeks kind of looking through the pros and cons, how things went well and how things were discouraged, that things go really great for a little bit of time. They lay the foundation of the temple. They're rejoicing and worshiping. Some of them are mourning that it's not what it was, but in the midst of the chaos and commotion, some people show up and go, well, if we can't make this an ecumenical temple, why don't we all build it together? They say, no, you don't have anything in common with us. And so they go and frustrate them amongst the Persians, say, we got to stop this building process. Very quickly, without any perseverance or avail, they stop. 16 years, the temple lies dormant until a guy named Haggai, a preacher, a prophet, minor prophet in the Old Testament, comes up. His entire ministry, get this, is summed up in 4 months. 4 months, he preaches four sermons that are basically kick-in-the-butt sermons. You guys have sat doing nothing because you're afraid of men, not interested in doing what God has called you to do. Go and finish, rebuild the temple. And so the sermon hits home. It does what it's meant to do. It accomplishes the task that preaching is always meant to accomplish, to create change empowered through the Holy Spirit. The people get up. They rebuild the temple. It takes just 4 years for that to happen. The temple is finished. The people rejoice. There's a great deal of fanfare. And then 60 years passes. And in 60 years, they're not offering sacrifice in the temple. They're not obeying or following the word of the Lord. They're not keeping the law of God. The whole city has become a reinvigorating of what they were prior to exile, people who have just decided to do what is right in their own eyes. That gets us to Ezra 7, when the namesake of the book, Ezra the priest, actually shows up. In fact, he doesn't show up living in Jerusalem. It says he is living in Persia. And the king of Persia looks at him, recognizing that he comes from the line of Aaron, that he is capable as a priest, and decides that he is going to send Ezra in to go and restore law and order into the land in Jerusalem. So Artaxerxes, who has now become the king, comes, gets Ezra, and this is what happens. It says he gives Ezra a decree. Verse 11 of chapter 7 says this is the copy of the decree that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe, the law of God of heaven, perfect peace. And now I've issued a decree that any of the people of Israel and their priests and Levites in my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For so much as you sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and to bring the silver and gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold, which you find in the whole province of Babylon, along with free will offering of the people and of the priests who offered willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem. With this money, therefore, you shall diligently buy bulls, rams, and lambs, and grain offerings, and drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. Get this, not only is that the decree, so we now have followed through the beginning of the decree of Artaxerxes, which is you and whoever you want to take with you of the Jewish people, go back to your land. Not only go back to your land, here's all the money that you could possibly need to go back to your land and actually live by the law of God that you're supposed to live by. And not only am I going to give you all of the money and all of the people that you want, but look at verse 18. Whatever seems good to you and to your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. Also, the utensils which are given to you for the service of the house of the God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. The rest of the needs for the house of your God, for which you may have an occasion to provide, provide them from the royal treasury. Not only that he has now said, you may do whatever you think is good with the money. Go get whatever you need. Buy the things you need. You have not only been commissioned back, you've been told to bring whoever you want. Not only have you been commissioned and told to bring whoever you want, but we'll give you the supplies to carry out the law. Not only will we give you the supplies to carry out the law, but we'll fund the rest of the project. What's going on here? Is Artaxerxes just a worshiper of the Lord in covert disguise? If you know a little bit about biblical history, you know that's not the case. If you don't know anything about biblical history, you just read verse 12 and note that in his own letter, he calls himself the King of Kings and know that Artaxerxes doesn't know God. What's he doing here? What's he getting at? Well, here's the idea. It just so happens that the Persian Empire has a problem. The problem is Egypt. In fact, just about every empire in that part of the world historically had a problem with Egypt. Egypt has kind of this thorn in the side from down east, southeast. And so in it, they were always kind of looking at Egypt, looking to Egypt and trying to figure out what to do with them. Well, in between the Persian Empire and Egypt sits this small land beyond the Jordan River that we know as Judah, Israel, Jerusalem. Is the city there. And for 60 years now, nothing has happened in this city. In fact, because nothing has happened, what they've begun to see is some level of anarchy in this city. And if you remember from weeks past, one of the warnings to the kings was that these people are going to stop paying tribute and they're going to stop following you because they're going to fortify their land and fortify their walls, and then they're not going to care about you at all. And so you better nip that in the bud. And so what Artaxerxes decides to do is, hey, I'm king. I've got some plans. I've got some ways to make this right. I'm going to take a recruiting trip, get some people who can go establish law, establish order, and get things fixed. I'm going to give them the money to do it, and I'm going to send them in to go fix this mess. That's who Ezra is. Ezra is sent by Artaxerxes to come fix the mess and encourage a commissioning of people. He's given in this letter authority to do so. He's given the ability to do investigation. Verse 14 says that you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in hand. He says, go by my authority, find out what they're doing over there. Why the heck aren't they practicing the law? Go figure out what's going on, and then you start to make decisions. He's given judicial authority. Look at verse 25. He says, you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God, that you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of goods or for imprisonment. So he's given power, he's given investigative authority, he's given the authority to execute judgment, and he's given funding, which is most important. And in this funding, it's not just for him. The next task is going to be go recruit some people. Get some people who will go with you and execute this law. So just think about this for a second. Ezra going to be a real popular guy when he shows up in Jerusalem? 60 years, we've done whatever we think is right in our own eyes. 60 years, we've lived beyond the Jordan River in a province that's kind of the wild, wild west of the Persian Empire, sort of doing our own thing. 60 years, we've allowed ourselves to practice whatever we really think feels good. And now Ezra comes in commissioned by this new Persian king to investigate and execute judgment. Sound like fun? I mean, that's like an emergency manager coming into a city to fix their finances, right? You are not going to be the most popular guy in town. Amen? So Ezra comes in to do a job that almost no one else would want. In fact, we know that almost no one else would want because the beginning of chapter 8 is Ezra doing some recruiting. He goes and sets up shop, and all he's looking for are other Levites. Find me some guys who will come with me to reestablish law and order to do what God has intended for us to do. Find me a way, and the whole deal is you're incentivized to do it. You can take whatever money we have and do what seems right to you. We're going to be fully funded. We're going to bring all of the things we need to reestablish things in the temple, and by the message of the king, the command of the ruler of the territory, just take whatever you want. Take as much money as you need, right? That's an appealing thing. Do you know, I suspect some of you do, actually, some of you farmers, that in 1862, the United States, in an effort to get people to move west, passed an act called the Homesteading Act. Homesteading Act of 1862 was this. You paid a small filing fee in the east. You signed a piece of paper that said, I'm going to move out west, and I'm going to stay there for at least 5 years. You know what they gave you? Anybody? Maybe you don't know. Read a history book now and then. No, I'm just teasing you guys. I looked it up this week, okay? They gave you 160 acres of land. Said, go make a living. Stay there 5 years. It's yours, 160 acres, free. Free. What was the idea? Well, here's the idea. People die out there. There's no infrastructure out there. It's dangerous. There's natives who inhabit the land out there. And guess what? They're not super happy to see us when we show up, drive in four stakes and go, hey, this 160 acres is mine by the force of the U.S. government. Let me know how that works out, right? There's a great deal of risk and danger in such an act. It's the exact same thing that's happening here. Artaxerxes commissioning Ezra, going, listen, you find some guys who know the law of God like you do. You recruit them. We will give you the resources and the money that you need, but you go back and you fix this Wild West, you create some law and order so that we don't have to worry about all of this land beyond the Jordan starting to seed out and side with Egypt. We're going to create some help here. Now, Ezra, pretty smart guy. He looks at the king and goes, I can do that, right? That's a better answer than, heck no, because then we'll find someone who can, right? So Ezra goes, absolutely, I can do that. He heads out and he sets up shop now to recruit a bunch of Levites, find anybody he can get. The whole first part of chapter 8 is him listing some of the people who said, okay, we found some people who would come. Verse 15 of chapter 8 picks up. He says, I assembled them at the river that runs to Ahava, and they were camped for 3 days where I observed the people and the priests. I didn't find any Levites there. So then he sends out and he's going to go find some more, find some Levites. He brings some of them, gets some temple servants. His recruiting has become complete while he's out in the wilderness at the river of Ahava, ready now to take this team of people and pilgrimage back in the land. Now, here's the problem. If you are about to lead a team of people filled with a great deal of money and possessions and treasures on a caravan through a territory that's grown lawless and hostile for 60 years. Oh, by the way, they're not warriors, they're priests and Levites. That's like the musicians and the religious people. Do I look like I'm gonna beat anybody up? You got a problem, right? That's not the most secure of things to do, right? There's a great deal of incentive to get robbed. There's a great deal of incentive to be killed. There's a great deal of incentive for somebody to just take all of those things that were meant for the treasury of God and go, I'll take those, thank you. We'll kill you, bury your bodies, and we'll wait till the king sends the next convoy in, right? Do you see the predicament? Here's the second part of the predicament. Ezra has looked at Artaxerxes and said, oh yeah, dude, we can do that. We don't need any help. We don't need any military presence. You give us the money and we'll make it happen. Look at verse 21. He says, I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. Here's what Ezra knows. We looked at the king and said we can do this. In fact, we said that God looks favorably upon those who follow him and that ultimately that's who we trust. In fact, that was a part of our commissioning and our ability to go enforce this. And so it seemed kind of double-tongued to go, oh, but by the way, we got a lot of money here. And so we're really spiritual and we trust our God, but you better send troops just in case. Who's he relying on? Right? And so Ezra sees this predicament and decides that about to go into something that has great risk, that has great danger, that has great problems, that has great potential for catastrophe, including the fact that he's bringing his family. He says, not just us and our possessions, but our children, our little ones as well, looks at it and says, there's only one thing that I know we can do, and it's we are going to fast. We're going to fast, and we're going to ask God, seek God concerning this matter, hoping that he will listen to our entreaty. One of the things that we've said throughout this series over and over and over again is that one of the beautiful parts of the Bible is that it gives us these examples, these prescriptions of what it looks like to live a life of spiritual disciplines. What it looks like to live a life where we're doing the things that God intends us to do with our lives. The nice thing is, it's full of a whole lot of people who seem to do a good job jacking up their lives often, Which is nice because if you're like me, you do a good job jacking up your life often, right? And so in it, when you have examples of people that are living out spiritual disciplines, all the while knowing that these people aren't perfect, they're sinners just like you and I, it gives us some ability to go, perhaps this is something that we could do, something that we could employ. And so Ezra kind of leads the people here in dependency upon God, recognizing that above all things, what he needed was not military might. Above all things, what he needed was not protection from some pagan king. Above what all things he needed was the favorable hand of God upon his life and the life of those who were coming with him. And so to show that dependency, Ezra stops at the river before they head in, and he organizes amongst the people a fast to humbly seek our God. And so I wanna just kind of take a minute, go through the sort of how-to idea of this. What is fasting? What does it mean? How do we do that? What does it look like in our lives? And then above all things, why does it really matter? Because here's what it is. Fasting, we would define it this way. It's just abstaining from, and I'm gonna say food, but the reality is you could fill some other things into that blank, right? You don't have to just abstain from food. But primarily, when the Bible speaks about fasting, it's an abstaining from food for a spiritual purpose that we would look to forego something as necessary and basic in our lives as the need to eat. You've all been fasting for like an hour now, right? So no, that don't work that way. But forego that for the sake of a spiritual purpose. Now, again, I'm just gonna say it. We generally don't practice it very much in our culture. We don't do a good job with it. In fact, sometimes when we do practice it, it's because we had had too much turkey the day before and we think, well, I can get credit as spiritual points and I can lose that extra 2 pounds that I really was hoping would come. Never mind. So in this, right, you can just kind of do the two-in-one deal and you get physical and spiritual credit for it, right? When reality is that our motivation is almost entirely physical. And so as a culture, we just don't practice it very much. Get this. The Bible mentions fasting 77 times. That's more than the Bible mentions baptism. Baptism kind of important, like the first act of obedience as a believer, showing your faith in Christ, representing it to the world, right? Fasting mentioned more in the scriptures than baptism. And yet, again, we have a tendency to neglect it. In fact, even when we practice it, which is rare, right? We tend to do so in a way that oftentimes is wrong. It's selfishly motivated. It's motivated by our physical interests rather than our spiritual interests. Or the way Jesus warns against it is that at the time that he walks the earth, there's a whole group of super religious people who fast, and they're so religious about it, they fast twice a week. That means you're only eating 5 days a week. 2 days a week you're fasting. In fact, not only were they so interested in this, one of the ways that everyone knew it was that they would do as many things as they possibly could to their body to make themselves look weak and helpless and broken down so that if you were walking by them on the street, you would know that person is fasting today. And Jesus says, when you do it like that, you show yourself to be a hypocrite. You've already received your reward because what you are doing is for men and not for God. In fact, he says, when you fast, you should put oil on your head. You should make yourself look good and not let anybody know you're fasting so that your fasting is done for a spiritual purpose to accomplish it before the Lord, not before men. Now, maybe you think, hey, well, Jesus knocks them for fasting. Jesus and his disciples, in fact, didn't even fast very often, so much so that John the Baptist and his disciples come to him and go, hey, everybody else in the religious community are fasting and you guys aren't doing it. What's the case for that? This is how he answers them. Jesus says, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? Then he says this, then the time will come when the bridegroom, that's Jesus, will be taken from them. Then they will fast. His prescription is that you and I are meant to fast. and meant to fast not with the wrong motivations, but that we could actually do so, the way he speaks to the Pharisees, to our own detriment, not to our own advantage. And so the question that I want to just spend the last couple minutes answering and then think about what the danger in answering this question might be, and then we'll close up, is how then, or why then, should we fast? What does that even look like? Because it's my opinion, strong opinion, I think biblically backed opinion, to encourage you that this should be not only a part of your life, it should probably be a regular part of your life. Now listen, some of you, it shouldn't be. Some of you are physically in a position where you can cause a great deal of detriment to your body. Some of you have some physical ailments, like if you're diabetic, don't fast for 3 days and then die and go, oh, well, I have to expect, right? So think through that, be logical. Maybe you abstain from something else instead of food, but the reality is for most of you, able-bodied, capable, it ought to be something that you practice with some discipline and regularity for these purposes. Look at how Ezra notes it. One is that it empowers and focuses our prayer life. Look at verse 23. He says, we fasted and sought God concerning this matter. He says it again in verse 21, that he proclaimed a fast there that we might humble ourselves before God to seek him. That the idea was that in fasting, their motivation, their expectation, their focus would be brought to the Lord to empower and focus on prayer and seeking God. So you fast in order to seek the Lord. Here's a second reason. You fast to be dependent and show yourself dependent upon God, not yourself. Look at what they're seeking. It says we were seeking him as a safe journey for us, our little ones, and our possessions. It's a shame for asking for troops and horsemen. Instead, I ask God, ultimately, God, we depend on you, not in anything that we can do. And so fasting in itself gives us the ability to depend wholly on God. In fact, Jesus himself, as he begins his ministry, heads off into the wilderness. The Bible tells us for 40 days and 40 nights he fasts. At the end of that fast, we're given an encounter where he's tempted by Satan. Remember this? And Satan comes to him. What's the first thing that Satan offers? Bread. Yeah, food, right? Like for me, it would have been like cake, you know, or something, you know, ice cream. It's been 40 days. Bread, right? I guess if it's been 40 days, bread looks like cake, right? And so maybe it had some frosting on it. I don't know. But what's the response of Jesus? Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word of God. That Jesus recognizes, prescribes, and teaches to us that the idea of fasting in part is a representation and a recognition that you and I don't even depend on the most basic of things, the physical things like food, but rather that our full dependency is in the hands of the God of this world. Not only that, but in it, the very nature of that and what fasting does is it creates a humility in you. Verse 21 says that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek him and a safe journey for us. You go without food for a couple days and you see the way that it humbles your body. What you thought you were capable of, what you thought you were so powerful and able to do will quickly dissipate and go out the window, right? It's a way of humbling your body so that you might humble your mind before the Lord. Not only that, but oftentimes the Bible speaks about fasting as a way of repenting before the Lord. In fact, in just a few weeks after we finish the book of Ezra, we're going to go into the simultaneous writing that is the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is actually the cupbearer to the king, finds out, he's an Israelite, finds out what's happening in this land, and it says when he finds out and he hears these words, he sits down and he weeps and mourns for days, and he was fasting and praying before the God of heaven and said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love and keep his commandment, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I'm praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you command your servant Moses." He looks and uses fasting as a way or a part of focusing and humbling himself in repentance towards God, saying, "We've done wrong and it needs to stop. We want to turn around. We want to change in this." In it also, he asks then for God to move. We fast seeking the Lord to work, right? That's what Ezra is asking here, that God would do something, that he would provide a safe journey for us. And we rejoice in verse 23 when it says he listened to our entreaty. Finally, we fast because above all things, it expresses in us a worship and value in God over self. Right? Ezra could have said, "Let's get swords, let's get stones, let's get stuff, and let's go." Instead, he looks and says, "We will humble ourselves before God, who is ultimately able to take care of us. He is bigger than all the horsemen and all the troops that could be provided. We depend, our lives find their worth, their value, and their importance in the Lord." And so you and I are meant to be people who take this prescription and go fasting, go using this spiritual discipline as a way to remind us, to remember and to know that we ultimately in all of our lives can think that we're self-made, can think we're so capable, and yet we are so dependent upon God that he holds us in his hand, that it's ultimately his will that will be done. Now, let me close with this, because here's the dangerous thing about giving you those six reasons that we would be a people who fast. You could leave here and you could think that perhaps the Christian life is lived in demonstrating these things that you do. Last week we talked about how important it was to read the Bible. Weeks past we've talked about the value of stewardship and your giving. We talked about worshiping corporately as a spiritual discipline. We looked at these things and we've kind of given you some real practical, you ought to do these things instructions. And so the temptation is you could go, "Well, I'm really doing great as long as I incorporate these things, and I really stink when I don't incorporate these things. And so some days I'm doing great and I feel like I'm a really good Christian, and other days I'm doing terrible and I feel like I'm a really junky Christian." And then the even more dangerous thing is I walk into somebody on the street who doesn't know what Christianity is, and in conversation with them, they leave thinking what I think, which is ultimately Christianity is about going to church, it's about reading your Bible, it's about saying your prayers, it's about fasting every once in a while, it's about doing a lot of things and not doing a lot of things. And if we just do them all the right way and we don't do the wrong things, then we're going to be okay with God. And it's simply not true. In fact, Ezra recognizes it right in the midst of talking about the fasting. Look at verse 22. This is what he told the king. What does it mean to be God's people? Well, it's not about their fasting. It's not about his knowing the law. It's not even about their willingness to go and do the right things. It was about the hand of our God being favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. This is the thing above all that you would see. You want to live a life in spiritual discipline. You want to grow spiritually. By all means, you ought to fast. I don't want you to hear that you shouldn't. You should. But in it, if you do it thinking you're going to earn some position before God, you're wrong. You see, what gives us position before God is that he looks favorably upon those who seek him, and his power, his authority is against those who do not, those who forsake him. The way God measures that is 2,000 years ago, sending his son to earth, who lived a life without sin, who did the things that we couldn't do, who was tempted in all ways as are we, yet was without the faults, the sins, the failures that we all have in our lives. And then in deep love for us, God sent his son to a cross, not just to bear his sin, which he had none, but to bear ours, to take the punishment, to take the penalty of our sin, so that those who would place their faith in Christ, that they would look not to themselves, but rather they would seek the Lord, would be saved. That God judges not based on how well you read the Bible, and base it on how well you come to church, how much you pray, how many good things you do, how often you fast. It's based on whether you have sought to know him through Jesus Christ or not. Amongst all things, this becomes our motivation. This becomes what drives everything after it.